Any fans of the TV show called My Name is Earl? Anybody who's willing to admit that in front of the church? Yeah. My Name is Earl is a television show about a criminal and his friends. And this criminal has a change of heart. He really wants to turn his life around. He feels guilty for the things that he has done wrong in the past, and he feels like he needs to make up for it. And so he goes on these kooky adventures trying to rectify what he has done wrong to people, makes a list of everything he's done wrong, and then seeks out people whom he has hurt to contact them and then restore things in his relationship with them. And so this one episode that I was watching recently included the main character, or his name is Earl Hickey. Earl there was interacting with a friend of his, and the friend actually came up behind him with a rock and thumped him on the head because he had intended to steal his wallet. But of course, his friend didn't realize that it was Earl. If he had known it was his buddy, he wouldn't have thumped him with the rock. And so the strangest conversation unfolds after this. Earl isn't upset with the guy for hitting him with the rock. He's not upset with him for starting to steal his wallet because apparently no harm, no foul. He didn't actually take the wallet, and Earl was just going to let it go. But Earl's question to him was this: when did you start using a rock? Because I thought you were more like a stick kind of a guy. And he found out that apparently he discovered assaulting someone with a rock, at least in the TV show. I don't know if this is real, so I don't recommend it at all. But in the TV show, assaulting someone with a rock was only considered a misdemeanor, not a felony that would have heavier charges, heavier consequences. And so he had begun doing his work, his stealing, with the rock instead of assaulting in other ways. Kind of cunning, isn't it? It's a really weird show. Do you like to? Yeah, Sharon's like, I don't think I'm gonna watch that. It's weird. It's a very peculiar style of humor. But my point is, like, this happens to people quite frequently, where, you know, like, you'll be watching a TV show maybe where there's a crime, a criminal that gets caught, and so then picture this with me. They're pleading down to lesser charges because they think that if they will admit guilt to a lesser charge, then their punishment will be lesser. Does that make sense? You've seen this happen, or at least you can conceptualize it in your head if you haven't seen it in a show before, saying, well, yeah, I'm guilty of something less, and if I admit guilt to a lesser charge, then my punishment will be less. They hope that their punishment is going to be lighter, at least in that case. We can all remember a time in our lives where we felt like we had the very same wish, where we had got caught doing something wrong. Come on, let's be honest, you're in church. So God's watching and he is listening. He knows. He knows that we're all guilty of something and that we all hope that we don't get punished quite as bad as we might when we get caught. Maybe it was using foul language when mom and dad could hear you. Anybody get caught doing that? I won't ask you to raise your hands. But or maybe it's the spouse instead of mom or dad. How about making non-work-related copies when the boss walks in? Ever get caught doing that when you were at work? Or maybe you notice a cop when you're driving, and so you quickly check your speedometer, and you got to hit the brakes because the cop's right there, and you just got, I see heads nodding, like, yes, that happens. I see the heads are saying, yes, that happens all the time. Oh, boy. Or you're watching a movie that has questionable content in it, and you think that you're alone, but somebody walks in, and of course, when they walk in, when is it? It's right at the scene that has that questionable content. They come into the room, and they see you watching this film, and you get caught. Or have you ever been caught in a lie? Like, at first, it didn't seem like that big of a deal. You said something, you thought, oh, you know, it won't matter. They'll never know the truth. But then later, the truth comes out, and you're caught in a lie. At some point or another, all of us have sinned. Let's watch this video together. So I've come here to this graveyard where there are a lot of headstones around. Actually, I walk past this graveyard quite frequently, and it reminds me about how temporary our lives here on earth are. So here in this graveyard, I'm reminded of the finality of death. When I look at each of these graves, I know that there's nothing that the person who's buried here can do in order to raise themselves up from death and come back to life again. Then I think about the consequence of our sin. God's Word tells us that sin always leads to death, and it's eternal death. What can a dead person do to rescue themselves from death? Nothing. The person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. It doesn't matter if our sin may seem great or small, it makes us dead. And every dead person is in the same helpless state. Thank goodness that God came to the rescue. That God gives us new life and resurrection. All of us have sinned. And the consequence of sin is always the same. It's death. Sin always leads to death. Here's the one thing that I want to teach you today. I'm going to encourage you to write it down. I want you to memorize it. I want you to remember it, apply it to your life. The one thing. Sin doesn't make us bad. It makes us dead. That weighs heavy on my heart. Sin makes us dead. Just like the bodies in that graveyard that you saw in the video just a moment ago. Would you say that aloud with me? Sin doesn't make us bad. It makes us dead. Dead. So what can a dead person do to rescue themselves from death? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And this isn't a problem that we can fix. But I know someone who can. So let's look at what he has to say in James 2, starting in verse 10. Look there with me. James 2, verse 10 says, "For the person who keeps all of the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws." You see, if I only break one law, I'm just as guilty as the person who breaks all of those laws. Verse 11 says, "For the same God who said, 'You must not commit adultery,' also said, 'You must not murder.' So if you murder someone but do not commit adultery, you have still broken the law." Here's how James is explaining this concept to us. Doesn't matter which law it is that you've broken. If you break any of God's laws, it makes you guilty. And if you're guilty of sin, it makes you dead. Not bad, dead. If you've bent the truth and you've gotten away with it, you've sinned. If you've been unfaithful to your present or your future spouse, either with your actions or in your heart, you've sinned. If you've prioritized yourself over other people, you've sinned. If you've complained or harbored bitterness, if you've talked negatively behind someone's back, if you knew the right thing to do but you chose not to do it, you've sinned. If you've held tightly to religious tradition and yet forgotten the mission of God, if you've ever disobeyed your parents, if you've ever done any of these things, great or small, you've sinned. Now, you may not have murdered someone. That was the example that James used. So if you've murdered but you didn't commit adultery, that's what he said. You may not have murdered someone. The charges against you might seem more like misdemeanors instead of felonies. They might seem like small charges against you. Yet according to God's word, breaking any of his law makes us guilty, and being guilty of sin makes us what? Makes us dead. James continues in verse 12. Look there with me. James 2:12 says, "Whatever you say or whatever you do," which pretty much covers all of it, right? Whatever you say, whatever you do. Remember, you'll be judged by the law that sets you, say that next word with me, free. The law that, well, now, here's the part that seems a little bit confusing to me. If we're all going to be judged by God's law, and if we're all sinners, and if sin always leads to death, then how is it that James can call it freedom in verse 12? Are you tracking with me here? This is kind of weird. If we're all going to be judged by God, by his law, we've all broken that law, we've all sinned, and the consequence of sin is always death, why is it or how is it that James could possibly call it freedom? Doesn't that seem odd to you? I want you to understand the difference between being judged and being condemned, because I think this is something that sometimes confuses us. The difference between being judged and being condemned. We're all going to stand before God one day. Every single person who ever lives, we're all stand before God, and he will evaluate us. We're going to get judged, but we don't all get condemned. I'm really thankful for that. In that judgment that we will all one day face, some of us will receive mercy. Others won't. That's the cold, hard truth. We all get judged. Some get condemned. The good news of freedom is mercy for those who don't get condemned. There will be accountability. God knows. He sees what we do in secret in those moments where we think nobody knows what I'm doing. Nobody's going to find out. Nobody could possibly find out because either it was in my head and it was just happening inside of me, or because it happened when no one else was around and we're thinking that we're getting away with it. God knows. Our sin, it's not a secret from him. We'll all be judged, and we're all sinners, and that means that we've all died, but we won't all be condemned. Jesus told us that those who apply his word to their lives have eternal life, and according to John 5:24, will never be condemned for their sins, for they've already passed from death to life. Romans 8:1 tells us there is no condemnation for those that belong to Christ Jesus. You still get judged, We're all going to get judged, but you don't necessarily get condemned. A person living in sin belongs to sin. That's the way God's word describes it to us. It says that if you are living in sin, the Bible says you are a slave to sin. You belong to it. It's your master. You're not the one in charge. Sin is. But a person who belongs to Jesus Christ becomes alive. A person who was dead in that grave, who couldn't do anything to resurrect themselves up from the grave and save themselves from death, becomes alive. Why? Because suddenly I'm making good moral decisions. I have better ethics. I have Christ-like character. Is that why I'm alive now? No, because nothing a dead person does can raise them back to life again. You can't do that if you're dead. The person becomes alive because Jesus is alive. Not because I have done something, not because I have earned my living state, not because I have done enough good to outweigh the bad that I had been doing. That's not what makes me alive. It's because Jesus is alive. He conquered death, and he offers resurrection, new life to you and to me, to others. So then the question becomes, who do you belong to? Do you belong to sin, which yields death, or do you belong to him? Does your life show evidence that you're a slave to sin, or do you belong to Jesus? What does your life demonstrate? How about your habits or your speech, your choice of words, the attitudes that you portray? What does your character show about who you belong to? Still, I'm challenged by the way that James continually ties this back in, not just with my relationship personally with God, but my relationship with others as well. This is one of the things that James does continuously throughout his letter, and it's just challenging to me. You see, we have in our minds this idea that my relationship with God is something that's very personal. We will refer to Jesus sometimes as my personal savior. Have you heard that phrase before? Jesus is my personal savior. I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And he should be your personal savior. You should have a personal relationship with him. But you also need to have a personal relationship with other people who are part of what Scripture calls the body of Christ. That is the church. Others. And this is what James connects in here for us with our idea of spirituality, especially our salvation, more than simply an individual and personal matter. James knew that our interactions with other people affect our interactions with God. Look at verse 13. James 2:13 says, "There will be no mercy for those who have not shown mercy to others." See it there? Because we're talking about us and God, but then all of a sudden now we're talking about us and others. There'll be no mercy for those who have shown no mercy to others. But if you have been merciful, God will be merciful when he judges you. Think of Romans 14, which says, why do you condemn another believer? Notice that word condemn. Because remember, I want you to understand the difference between being judged and being condemned. Why do you look down on another believer? Remember, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Did you see that word judgment there? Did you hear that? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for the scriptures say, this is Romans 14, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bend to me, and every tongue will declare allegiance to God. Yes, each of us will give a personal account to God. How does that make you feel? The idea that one day you're going to stand before God and have to give an account for the things that you have chosen to do with your life. And Romans 14 continues, so let's stop condemning each other. Decide instead to live in such a way that will not cause another believer to stumble and fall. Do you understand why we sometimes have the temptation to condemn other believers, other followers of Christ? Do you understand why sometimes we feel tempted to look down on them? What's a comparison game? You see, sometimes we mistakenly think that if we can point out the error in someone else's life, if we can point out the problem in another person's life, their sin, their shortcoming, their character faults, then it might make our behavior or our character look better. And in this world, sometimes it operates that way. That's the way people treat each other at times. I'm not saying it should be. I'm saying that's the way that things are. There are times where when one person puts down another, it might make that individual look better. So we remind ourselves, what does God's word say? Right at the beginning of this text that we looked at here in James, how many of God's laws do I have to break in order to become guilty? One. And it doesn't matter which one. I could spend all day pointing out the problems with you people. You could spend all day pointing out the problems with me too, couldn't you? Because we all fall short. We've all sinned. None of us is perfect, not even one. James says, we're all in that same grave. Every single one of us gets there because of our sin. Your criminal record may look different from mine. if we're going to evaluate what you did versus what I did, try to tally ourselves up to see who's better, who's more righteous, who has the more Christ-like character. But the truth is, both of us have messed up. Both of us have sinned. Each of us has. We're all guilty of something, and whatever that something is, it made us dead. Nothing we do can fix that. Why? Because sin makes us dead. Say that aloud with me. Sin makes us dead. I really want you to understand this, because I think that we need to take it a lot more seriously than we do. It's more than just, oh, a guilty conscience. It's more than just, maybe if I can get away with it, and if I don't get caught, then I won't really be in trouble. You might not ever get caught for the wrong choice that you make. It doesn't change the fact that it makes you dead. Whether you get caught or not, because there will come a day when we're all going to stand before God. We talked last week about how every person matters to God. For those of you that were together with us in worship, you remember how we talked about this? Every person matters to God. And because every person matters to God, that means that every person should matter to who? Me. If every person matters to God, they do, then every person should matter to you and me. They should. Now, the very next paragraph tells us that every person is dead in sin. I don't want to separate the sermon today from the sermon 7 days ago. Make sure you understand the way that they're connected. Every person matters to God. Every person is dead because of sin. Do you see the gravity of what James is talking about here in this chapter? Every person matters to God, and every person should matter to me, and every person is dead because of sin. Me, you, every person, because of sin. Until Christ enters the picture. Now, some of you know that part of the story, and so if you're thinking, wait, I'm not dead because I have Christ, good, I'm glad you're thinking that. You should be thinking that, because that's what Christ does for us. But just hold on to that thought. We'll get there. And right now, think about the reality of how sin brings death into our lives and into the lives of other people around us, people that matter to God. What are we going to do about that? Every person matters to him, should matter to me. Every person sins. That means every person brings death into their life. What are we going to do about that? Obviously, God doesn't intend for us to keep these truths to ourselves. We need to tell people. What do we call that in churchy circles? If we're going to tell people about all this, sharing the gospel, we call it evangelism, call it outreach. Similarly connected words here. And I've seen approaches to evangelism that begin with an attempt to convince a person that they're a sinner. Like going up to an individual and say, let me just tell you all the things that are wrong with you. How does it make you feel? Ouch. But I've seen approaches to evangelism that work that way. Let me begin the conversation with an individual that I'm going to try to evangelize by convincing them of all the things they've done wrong with their lives. I want to encourage you that there might be a better approach than that. It's true. People do need to understand the cost of our sin. Absolutely. But that might not be the best place to start a conversation, especially with a stranger. Hi, I'm Steve. What's your name? Here's what's wrong with you. Nice to meet you. Wait, you going to stay friends for very long? I'd be surprised if you did. Instead, I think it's more helpful to listen and watch. These are two things that Danny Taylor encouraged our leadership when he met with us for evangelism training, to talk about the reality of the cost of sin, but to begin with listening and watching for the frustrations in the lives of the people who are all around us. Not to be blind to them, not to be deaf to them, but to pay attention. Do your coworkers seem stressed? Pay attention. Is your neighbor having trouble staying on top of their yard work? Interpret that. Is someone in your family suffering? Notice it. Listen and watch for the frustrations in the lives of the people around you, because these are people who already recognize a need in their lives. They don't need somebody to come along and convince them, well, hey, you've got a problem, because they already know they have a problem. These are frustrated people. We don't have to go searching around the other side of the globe to find them. They're right next to us. They live next door to us. They go to work with us. They work on the same line or at the cubicle next to ours or right around the corner or on a floor that's near us. Or we see them in the lunchroom or maybe outside where we're taking a break. They're all around, and their lives are full of frustration. Pay attention. Notice it. They're already seeking healing. They're already seeking answers. They're already looking for peace in their lives. You don't have to convince them. They already know that they need it. They may not fully understand their predicament. They might not be able to spell out the truths of the gospel. Maybe they haven't learned that yet, or maybe they don't see how it connects or applies. They might not fully understand their predicament, that sin makes them dead, but they know that they need help. We don't have to convince them that they need help. So keep this in mind when you view the people around you. Don't view them through the lens of condemnation, church. Don't look at people through eyes of condemnation. Don't see them as bad. If they don't know Christ, it means that they're dead. And how can we possibly expect a dead person to behave in any other way other than dead? When I look at an individual who is spiritually dead, I should expect them to act like a dead person because that's what they are. They're doing what they're supposed to be doing. We would really like for them to be doing something different, something better, something more filled with life. But they're being who they are. They're acting this way because they're dead. Show them the kind of mercy that God has shown to you. This is what James is instructing us to do. When you come across a dead person, you don't run away screaming, "Ah, they're dead, zombie!" No. Let me point out everything that you've done wrong. No, that's condemnation. That's not our job. Show them the kind of mercy that God has shown to you. Remember what it says in James 2:13, be merciful. You know someone who's dead? Yeah, every head should nod. Do you? Do you know someone who's dead? You do. What are we going to do about it? Every person matters to God. Every person in sin is dead. What are we going to do about it? Can you imagine how the church would change if we viewed people this way? Not looking at people who have sin in their lives and viewing them as bad, but looking at people who have sin in their lives and seeing that they're dead, that they need resurrection, that they need the very same mercy that we received when we followed Christ. What if we paid more attention to the dead people all around us? Think of how our relationships would be impacted if we were more attentive to the frustrations of the people that God has placed all around us. If we simply paid more attention to look and to listen to the frustrations of the people near us. Not that we have to convince them that there's a problem in their lives, but just notice what's already there and see it for what it is. You could be the one who brings peace into their stress. We sung just a few minutes ago, there is peace at the table of the Lord. If you know what it's like to experience that, guess what? Now you get to know what it's like to share that with someone else who's in the midst of stress and worry and anxiety and junk, whose existence is just filled with death. You could share that by inviting them to the table of the Lord. You could be the one who guides them to healing in the midst of their suffering. I'm not saying that you heal them. I don't have the power to do that. None of us does. The Holy Spirit does. God does. You could introduce them to healing in the midst of their suffering, right there in the middle of their grave. No more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can you imagine? There's peace at the table of the Lord. I won't worry anymore. There's healing at the table of the Lord. I won't suffer anymore at his table. Come. All you weary, come and find. His yoke is easy. His burden light. He's able. He will restore. Say those three words with me. He will restore at the table of the Lord. I'm invited to the table of the Lord. And he says, come, just as you are, to his table. Let's pray. Father, I am terrified by the subtle and deadly attack of the enemy of our souls, because I see so many people who are existing in death and they don't even know that they're dead. People who are celebrating their sin as if it is something enjoyable and they don't even know how dead they are. It also burdens me greatly when the so-called followers of Christ who have found life in you aren't doing everything we can to bring others to the same rescue that we have experienced. Father, open our eyes to the frustrations in the lives of the people all around us that we might see and hear what's happening in their lives so that we can lead them to find peace and healing and hope at your table. You alone are the answer for the questions in our souls. We celebrate your goodness, we celebrate your mercy, and we celebrate this invitation that we have to come and sit at your table, to unite with you in fellowship, to be a part of your family and your kingdom and your purpose and your mission the mission for which you created your church. Make us yours, Father. May we be alive in Jesus Christ. May we understand the gravity of our sin, its consequence of death. May we do everything we can to share the good news of mercy and salvation with every dead person we know. Amen.